You got a Bible, would you grab one, please? Turn to John chapter 18. If you forgot yours, you can borrow our blue hardback one in front of you in the pew, I think. It's there. John chapter 18. We are finishing the series today, and obviously no surprises. I chose this text on purpose. When we did this I Am series, there was mainly seven of them, but we started back in John chapter 4 when the woman at the well, and she was looking for the Messiah, and Jesus said, I am him, I'm he. We did the seven. But I want to bookend it on purpose with John chapter 18, and we're going to celebrate with the Lord's Supper at the end of this service. We've seen Jesus declare himself as the bread of life, the light of the world, the gate, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth, and the life. And last week, we looked at his self-description as the true vine. All roads lead divinely to where we are today, John chapter 18. And I'm excited. I want us to celebrate. There's no curveballs today. We're going to celebrate the good news of Jesus and his sacrifice and exactly what I talked about with the kids and beyond that little story myself. But I'm excited. Let's jump right into it. I'm going to do something a little different. But I want you to, if you have your Bibles, right at John chapter 18. I want you just to look to 17, look at verse 20. Usually, whenever I preach, usually what we do is I read part of, if not the whole text, and then we pray. But in John chapter 17, I'm just going to throw it out there. Feel free to read that today. The entire chapter of 17 is Jesus praying. He prays for himself. He prays for his disciples. And then we get to verse 20, and guess who he prays for? You. Did you know that there was words from Jesus directly and specifically addressed to you? His message is to the disciples, and he says, I'm going to pray for those who are going to come after you from your ministry and your message. Newsflash, that's us. That's us followers, believers in Jesus. So here's what I want to do. You can read along, you can bow, but I'm going to read chapter 17, 20 through 26. We'll pray, and then we're going to jump into 17. I hope it means as much to you as it does to me as I read through this. John chapter 17. Let's read Jesus' prayer. My prayer is not for them alone, speaking to before about the disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that's us, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I've given them the glory you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, and you and me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you've loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you've sent me. I've made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Let's pray for just a second. Let Jesus' words speak to you before we get into chapter 18. And in your own way, just take a deep breath and ask the Lord to open your heart to receive what he has for us today. Father, you've heard your people, and we thank you for your specific words, Jesus, for us, that you want us to be unified together and to know your glory and to see your presence. Thank you for what you've done, Lord, and we celebrate that today. And for those of us in this room that are believers and followers of you, Lord, may we celebrate that, Lord. And if there's somebody here today that's on the fence, that they've not fully given their lives and they're not sure, may they understand today how much you love them and you stepped into this because so. May you get all the praise and all the glory today, and we ask it in Jesus' name. All right, John chapter 18, we're going to move rather quickly. You see it moving seamlessly. I've said it every week since we started John chapter 4, before the chapters and the verses were added, we see that Jesus is praying, and then we get into verse 1 in chapter 18. He says, when they were finished praying. But we have to understand that there's this beautiful thing here. And can we just understand the gravity of what Jesus divinely knowing he's about to do? Now let it marinate, if you will. That's a weird word, but let it just settle in on you that Jesus is about to get arrested. He's about to be crucified. He's about to be brutally tortured. They've never touched him yet, but now they're about to lay hands on him, and it's all about to start. And in his last moments, what is he doing? He's praying for you and for me. Now, I just couldn't get past that this week as I was studying for the sermon, and I just kept thinking, all of chapter 17, please read that this week. Just read what his desire is for the disciples, and he knows it's coming. And instead of trying to weasel out, like he's trying to get out of it and trying to figure out another way, in the other text, in the other Gospels, where it says he's praying, drops of blood are coming, if there's another way, but not your will, I mean, not my will, but your will, Father. Jesus is obediently stepping into the role that he has come to fill. And I love this, and in those last moments, he's praying, he's lifting us up specifically. So, prayer, let's look at chapter 18, verse 1. After he prays for himself, the disciples, and those to follow, that's us, we get into chapter 18. Let's look at 1 through 4, and we'll stop and talk just a little bit. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden. And he and his disciples went there. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place. That's important. He knew the place because Jesus had often met there with the disciples. Now just make a mental note. There's no curveballs. Jesus wasn't hiding. If he was trying to hide, he'd have gone somewhere else. Everybody knew. Scholars believe that the garden was a place of refuge for him that he frequented often because he did not have a home. They believe that he frequented that place often. Look at verse 3. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment or a cohort of soldiers and some officials and from the chief priest and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it that you want?" Now, kiddos that came up here earlier, you don't have to remember the story about me, but do you feel the divine courage of Jesus stepping in and saying, he divinely knows what's coming. He says, he knows who they're, but he steps into it. He's not trying to escape it, and there's this beautiful thing here. Now, there's some historical things that we got to catch. The Kidron Valley, it actually means murky or dark. It was a place where the water flowed, but it was very murky and very dark. Now hear this. In the time of the Passover, when they would come kill the sacrificial lambs, which is right about this time, okay, what would happen, in those temples, they would kill the many, many, many lambs. And at the back of the altar, just bear with me, at the back of the altar, there was a place where the blood, it sounds a little gross, but the blood that they were hoping to atone for sin, the blood that they were hoping that was going to give them forgiveness of sin, that was going to wash away their sins, that blood, it would wash out the back of the temple, and it would wash down into a ravine called the Kidron Valley. And there was a sense taken 30 years later, I was doing some research, 30 years later after this event, that at one time they believed 250,000 lambs were killed. That's a lot of blood. Would we agree? If we agree with nothing else today, that's a lot of blood. And they did that. We covered Hebrews for a year. They did that because they were hoping that it would forgive them. Remember, the author of Hebrews said that they came in and out of those temples and those tent meetings, and they left with the same guilt and the same sin in their lives. It was a temporary thing, but it was a foreshadowing of King Jesus to come. So that blood flowing back down the back of that temple, it would get into this valley that we know is the Kidron Valley. Now picture it, Jesus praying, walking to Gethsemane, and to get to that garden, he had to walk through or step over that Kidron Valley. Let this settle on you. If it wasn't flowing still with blood, it was still the remnant of red. And imagine Jesus, the final lamb, stepping over or walking through, picturing blood that will never forgive sin, knowing that his will. Whew. Imagine stepping over this Kidron Valley and realizing what's to come. And maybe there's this maybe some emotion. He's fully God, fully man. Maybe there's some emotion that hit him of thinking, my blood's about to run red, but my blood offers forgiveness. Now, that's a little bit of history thing, but you got to see this. When we see this Kidron Valley, you can go Google Maps and all this kind of stuff, but for him to get to where they were, to get to the Garden of Gethsemane, they crossed the Kidron Valley. And there was this garden called Gethsemane. It was a place of refuge. It was a place that felt like home. Judas knew that's where he was going to go. And if Jesus wanted to hide, he would have gone somewhere else. And as we see Jesus stepping over this valley filled with the blood from the temple that would never take away the sins of the world, knowing that his would, they get to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a place, as verse 2 tells, that he went there often with his disciples. And Judas, verse 3, shows up, guiding a detachment or a cohort, which is, they were Romans, so it was a Roman cohort, which they believe, everybody debates on it, but they believe it could have been 500 to 600 soldiers showing up. And then we got Judas there, here's the key players, we got some officials, we got the chief priest and the Pharisees, basically like the temple police, if you will, they're all showing up. And they're not just showing up just kind of empty-handed. What are they carrying with them? Lanterns, torches, and weapons. Again, please don't amen this. I'm not that smart, but I think there was some anticipation that they thought something might happen. You can take what you want from this, but some people believe that maybe they thought that they understood the power of Jesus, so they better come prepared. Some believe that as this 600 to 700, maybe 800, some believe it could be up to 1,000 people as a crowd gathers. There's onlookers. They come and they follow. They came with lanterns and torches. Some scholars believe that there was anticipation, thinking he might run. You could go and further study this, that they believe in the area they were, at the time of the year they were there, more than likely it was a full moon, and you could probably see just fine. So they anticipated having to go hunting down and going through the highways and the byways and the trees and try to have lanterns and stuff to look for him. Jesus didn't run. We see the weapons, thinking that maybe he might cause a riot and people might rebel and that they might have to fight to arrest Jesus. So we see this picture painted. We're going to go quickly. We look at verse 3. We see Judas in the garden. We see all these soldiers coming. Judas knew he was there. He was the one that would betray. He was the one that would point him out with a kiss. We see the Roman cohort of 600 men. We see officials, which are the temple police. There could have been up to 100 of those. We don't exactly know. Chief priests and the Pharisees, they're the ones that are wanting to kill Jesus because of who he said he was. So approximately 800 to 1,000 people are embarking on this garden, ready and seeking out Jesus of Nazareth. And in verse 4, kids, listen to this. Verse 4 is that moment when Jesus saw and knew in his divine authority, he knew the consequence that was coming. And Jesus, verse 4, knowing all that would happen to him. And please understand that all, that doesn't just mean, yes, Jesus died for my sins. The scourging, the brutality, all of those things that happened, the humility, the being cursed, the being mocked, being ripped, his body shreds. He knew all of that. So please don't gloss past verse 4 and say all, because all means a lot. Amen? He went through a lot. Would you agree that what he went through is a lot? We have to understand that. And Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, he went out and he said, what is it that you want? I look at it and I think Jesus walks up and he knows, hey guys, what are you wanting? Who are you looking for? Verse 5, they cry out and they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus replies and says what? If you've been with us for 8 weeks or 7 weeks, we know he's going to say, verse 5 tells us that Judas the traitor was standing there with him. What a moment it could have been if Jesus had said something different. Because when I read this in my flesh, in my sinful flesh, when I want to read this and this big crowd comes looking for me, and if I even had an inkling, I mean, I put on 4 pair of underwear because I thought I was going to get a spanking at school. Are you kidding me? And if I knew that they're going to come brutally destroy my body and kill me, and I know all of that, I probably wouldn't even be there. Or I'd say something like, Jesus, somebody, you know, Jesus was a common name, like John Smith. I mean, if anybody, sorry, John. If somebody named John, like, hell, I think he's that way. I bet he passed through here. He's over there. And Jesus, in verse 5, he says, I am he. And those powerful words that echo back to John chapter 4, when that woman at the well, looking for the Messiah, that I am statement of all of those, they lead to the deity of Jesus and that he has come to die for the sins of man. He's been talking about the way, the truth, and the life. He's been talking about being the door. He's been the lamb, the true vine. He is the only way. And now it comes. I think of Romans 3. I have it on the screen. Romans 3, 23. For all have sinned, listen to this, and fall short of the glory of God. And they are all justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. Propitiation, fancy word for he took our place. We deserve the consequence. We deserve, kiddos, we deserve the consequence, and Jesus stepped in through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left sins committed beforehand unpunished. God stepped out of heaven. He took on flesh. And I think back to earlier in the upper room of those disciples when he began to describe his body as bread, and at the time, his blood as the wine, and he said, this is going to be poured out and broken for you. But listen to the power. Look at verse 6. When Jesus said, I am he, they drew back, and they all fell to the ground. Absolutely. Again, he asked them, who is it that you want? He's clarifying. I want to be very clear. Who is it that you're looking for? As they're bowing backwards and they're falling backwards and they say, Jesus of Nazareth, they said. Verse 8, Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. If you're looking for me, let these guys go. Jesus is not the victim. He is the one in control. He is the one with absolute power. He's the one who said, nobody takes my life. I lay it down. Jesus is not falling prey to a circumstance that he is not able to get himself out of. He clarifies, and I want to be very clear. In verse 8, ought to scream the gospel to you. Scream the atonement. Scream out, he says, look at the picture of that. He says, if you're looking for me, then what does he want him to do with the rest of the guys? Let him go. If I'm the one you're looking for, if I'm the one that's going to have all this happen to me, then let him go. Friends, hear this morning. What a beautiful picture of the gospel. Jesus died, aka, I'll take their punishment, let them go. That ought to bless your soul this morning. If you don't hear anything else, that ought to bless you to know and be reminded of what he has done and how much he loves you. Verse 9, let's keep going. This happened so that the words that he has spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me. That refers back to John 17, 12, when he says, I've not lost one, and you can go back and read that. But I want you to see this picture of the gospel. Now we're going to see, as we continue to go, look at verse 10, we're going to see Peter step in, our good old Peter, right? Verse 10, Simon Peter, who had a sword, he drew it, and just like you guys have heard and taught the story, he struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name, I love the specifics of Scripture, was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Now, I'm going to spare a lot of bad jokes, but Peter is somebody that we often look at and resonate with. And Peter was very hasty in his actions. He wanted to stop what was happening. He wanted to do this, and it was apparently a very horrible shot with his sword. I mean, his ear, really? That's what you hit? I mean, you swing a sword at somebody? But I look at this, and the more I believe this, and you can take this as David's opinion, but I believe that there was a little divine moment where Peter swinging a sword, and Jesus knew that if a riot ensued, that they fought and they rebelled against us, that the plan of God would not take place. So I believe there was a little bit of divine assistance that took place, and we know other scriptures talk about Jesus healing his ear and getting the glory for that. But the focus of this is on verse 11. Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. This is not a rebellion. This is not a fight we're going to fight. Nobody's going to come. We're not trying to do that. And he says, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Cup, the cup is synonymous from the Old Testament and the New with one's fate, if you will. You could go back as far as Psalm 16, where the psalmist credits the Lord, and he says, my portion in the cup, my cup runneth over. In Psalm 23, cup overflowing. But the cup that Jesus is referring to is the wrath of God towards sin. And Jesus understands, and he is rebuking Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink? Shall I not take the wrath towards sin that my Father has planned? And again, Jesus steps in. If Peter had his way, Jesus would not have been arrested. He would not have been put on trial. He would have been spared a lot of physical pain and brutality, and he would indeed not have been crucified if that was Peter's way. But praise God that Peter didn't get his way. Right? Praise God Peter didn't get his way, and Jesus rebuked him and healed his ear and all that kind of stuff, but he put him aside and he said, no, I have a role to fill here, and it's for you and it's for me. So friends, here's what we're doing today. Today's a little different. I chose this on purpose. I could have just done the first seven or whatever, but I chose chapter 18 because I wanted you to see this redeeming love of Jesus stepping in. He could have bowed out. He could have stepped away, but he stood front and center because he understands that you and I have no chance of eternal life, no chance of salvation unless his blood runs out for you. Picture that Kidron Valley when Jesus is stepping over and he saw that. And I picture all of Hebrews and like they did it over and over and it was a sign of things to come. And Jesus says, this is what I came for. This is what it's going to take. And God help us if we yawn at that. God help us if we're not moved in our spirit about what Jesus has done. And what I wanted to do, and we're going to celebrate and I'm about to call the deacons down, but we're going to celebrate by doing what Jesus told his disciples. In that upper room, he said, I want you to eat this bread, and I want you to remember that it was my body that was broken for you. And we're going to drink some grape juice out of a cup, but it symbolizes the poured out blood of Jesus. That is the only way we have forgiveness of sin. We believe at the Baptist Church here that we believe it's for born-again believers in Christ. So whether you're a member of this church or not, that's not it. If you're a believer in Christ Jesus, you're welcome to take this. Moms and dads, this is a great opportunity for your children. Teach them and talk to them about this, is what this is all about. So I'm going to ask you to do something. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads for where you're at. I'm going to call the deacons down, and Paul in Corinthians is very clear about taking the Lord's Supper. He says, do not take this in an unworthy manner. Evaluate yourself. If you need to confess sin, if you need to ask for forgiveness, if you need to do some business with the Lord, please do so right now. So we will partake. We will celebrate, and we will remember our great Jesus' sacrifice. So deacons, you come, you pray, and then we'll partake.